All right, Proverbs chapter 6. And just so you know, this is the last week for the fall. We'll have 8 weeks of Proverbs left that we'll resume in January. So I think it's the second week of January we'll kick back off, but we'll get a postcard out and get everybody up to speed. And again, you'll have an opportunity to pick between Wednesdays at noontime or Sunday night at 5. So we'll still offer both. So you can pick and choose. But today we finish up with Proverbs 6, verses 12 through 19. You know, it's a feel-good kind of message, what the Lord hates. Now, don't forget the big picture as we move into this text. This is still a father telling a son what not to do. So in that context, it makes a lot of sense that he would get to those things that God clearly hates. Okay, that's the point of this passage. Every good parent should cover the things you should do, but also the things you should not do. And that's kind of what he's doing. And now this opens the debate for some people that in all sincerity is a foolish debate, but people like to have lots of foolish debates, certainly in our generation, it seems like. But some people are going to immediately say, well, God can't hate anything. You know, he's love. Actually, God can't be God if he cannot hate sin, okay? So just know right from the beginning, I know y'all are with me on that, but you do understand there are people who will come to a text like this and they want to dispute the hate of God. God does hate sinful behavior. And it's worth saying, yeah, he doesn't hate the sinner, he hates the sin. That sometimes is a very unusual distinction, but in general, it's a true statement. But also, because the Lord hates things, believe it or not, he actually asks his children to hate the same things. It got off that slide. It goes to sleep if we're not careful up here. In Ecclesiastes 3, he says that there is a time to love and a time to hate, okay? A time for war and a time for peace. So the implication would be it's okay actually for us to hate. You need to be real careful that you're hating the right stuff, all right? Amos 5:15, hate evil, all right? Love good and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. So God must hate sin or he is not perfect, he is not holy, and he commands his children to follow in his shoes and hate what he hates and love what he loves, all right? So we kind of have to understand that as we go along. And if you think Proverbs 6 is severe in its language and how it lists what God hates, and you want to say, well, that's just Old Testament, just read Romans 3 when you're bored. And Romans 3 is actually much more pointed, has much more condemning language, is much more severe, I believe, than this text. And it was written in the New Testament era by the Apostle Paul several thousand years later. So understand that. God still hates today what he hated in Solomon's day and what he hated in Paul's day. That hasn't changed, all right? And we'd be wise to remember it. But let's plunge into the text. We're going to get to the seven things that the Lord specifically hates. But first, the Father kind of gives us a profile of the wicked individual. The word for wicked appears, throughout the Old Testament. There's any number of words in Hebrew that it kind of surfaces as. It's often rendered as the word worthless or the word perverted. Shows up a lot. It's all actually the same Hebrew word, just kind of the context and even the rendering changes depending upon verb usage and things like that, but it's all the same word. Job 34:18, who says to a king, worthless one, to nobles, wicked man. It's actually the same Hebrew word, worthless and wicked there. It just changes depending upon the gender pronoun of the wicked man. Anyway, that's complicated English stuff. All of it to say, this word appears a lot. In the original language, it's actually the Hebrew word, I never can say it all right, but it's Belial, which became simplified in the New Testament era as Belial, which is a synonym for Satan. We see that word in 2 Corinthians 6:15. What accord has Christ with Belial? What does Jesus have to do with the enemy? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? That's the association being made. Ultimately, This word for the wicked refers to someone who rebels against all good and godly authority, okay? And I would argue that's the epitome of sin. It does indeed mean worthless, wicked, or perverted. Theologian Bruce Waltke has referred to this kind of person as the nefarious insurrectionist, which really just means they're undermining the authority of God, okay? Anything evil, anything that's not right and good according to God, undermines the authority of God. And so that's what wicked really is. The text here is going to describe that person really in terms of their entire body, their physical behavior. It's going to paint that, say that that individual signals, points, goes, winks with their mouth, their eyes, their feet, and their fingers, okay? And then it's going to ultimately say that that individual devises corrupt behavior, and really devising gets back to the heart. This is really about a person's heart. It's not so much about their feet, their hands. It's what's in here. It is worth noting, very specifically, when you come to this language in Proverbs 6, that it's referring to a person who is trying to corrupt, again, the authority system is a good way to think about it, but the judicial system, or to even undermine the government's authority, that's the crime that's really being painted here, okay? And so that would be considered the height of wickedness and evil according to Old Testament law. You don't mess with the righteous standards of how to treat people. That's what he's talking about. Now, let's... before we plunge in, let's do one last thing here. We're talking about wickedness. We're talking about things we should and shouldn't do. We can never forget, and it's very easy to do this. We're going to list off seven things that wicked, that the wicked people do. It's easy to go, well, I don't do that, and I don't do that, and I don't do that, and to very quickly decide, well, I'm not wicked. But understand, in the overall scheme of things in God's Word, we all have a problem with wickedness, okay? So don't look at this as a list of things to see in other people. Understand we all struggle with being wicked. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we're all sinned, we're all depraved, we all stand in fear of the judgment of God. The wages of sin, it's death, okay? So we've got to understand that. Thankfully, the good news is that God has made a way for us. Okay, we can be forgiven and redeemed, and His mercy and His grace culminating in the cross is capable of providing us with that forgiveness. But truth is, have we sought it? Have we looked for it? And that's really what separates the wicked from those who've been forgiven. It's not that those who are forgiven have no wickedness. It's that it's been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. So, keep all that in mind. I also like the way George Bernard Shaw kind of helps order our thoughts before we plunge into this list of the wicked too. He says this, if the other planets are inhabited, they're using the earth for their insane asylum. I just like the way that kind of resets the context too. We're going to list some things that are very, very wicked, but they're really not that unusual. You see them a lot because the world is full of wickedness. There's a lot of depravity all around us, and the more you pay attention, the worse it gets sometimes, but I think that just helps us remind ourselves again, this passage is not talking about, it's going to sound extreme in a few cases, but it's not talking about something you will rarely, if ever, see in your lifetime. It's actually talking about a set of things that we see on a pretty frequent basis. The world is filled with this, so just keep that in mind. This might be the picture of the most wicked in our culture, but there's a lot of this running around. Anyway, he's talking about the wicked here. He talks about his deeds. A worthless person, a wicked man, goes about with crooked speech, winks with his eyes, signals with his feet, points with his finger. Crooked speech is not just about lying, although that's what we typically think of. And we'll return to that idea a little bit. But crooked speech also involves foul or profane speech. A foul mouth is a trademark of the wicked, okay? So profanity, perversity, you know, if that's in the tongue, it's serious business to God. This is one of the things he's listing as describing the wicked. And I know we live in a culture where profanity, in the movie industry particularly, it's just way beyond the pale. I do not understand the amount of language that has to be in the average film. But anyway, it's there. Now, this text is describing what I would call conspiratorial language and body language. You know, he's going about with crooked speech, but he's winking with his eyes, signaling with his feet, points with his fingers. This is all a reminder that the wicked will do everything they can to make their behavior seem desirable. Okay, they're trying to gloss it over. They want to come across as persuasive, as being attractive, whatever it may be. But ultimately, they're going to say one thing, and they're doing something deceptively wicked. Okay, it's all a cover-up or a con, and we don't need to forget it. So the wicked does wicked stuff. We see his deceit highlighted here. He says, with perverted heart, devises evil, continually sowing discord. There's a determination painted here. You know, as I said early on, we all struggle with a sin nature, okay? But this is beyond the pale here, okay? This is describing someone that has given themselves to their evil nature and has literally developed a passion for evil. They're always plotting more, okay? They're always sowing discord. They can't behave in a way different from this, almost. This is just who they naturally are. So understand what he's talking about. This is not a moment. It's not flying off the handle. It's not losing control. It's not something you did at your worst moment, okay? Because we're all capable of that. We all have that in us. This is describing someone that didn't do it in an isolated incident. It's not a phase or a stage of life. It's not something in their life they'd like to regret. It's who they are, okay? That's what God is describing here, the evil, the worthless, the wicked, the perverted person, okay? It's pervasive. And to be blunt, this kind of wickedness is destined to be judged by God, okay? That's the language that we're going to keep seeing. God cannot be God and fail to judge this kind of an individual, okay? And it's implied in the text that this kind of wickedness, this person, by the time they get to this place in their life, they've been warned, they've been convicted, they've been chastised, they've been disciplined, and yet they're totally unyielding to God's discipline of their behavior. They just keep doing what they're doing, all right? And so you look at what's coming for them. We see his deeds, his deceit, we see his doom. Therefore, calamity will come upon him suddenly. In a moment, he will be broken beyond healing. In a blink of an eye, in a sense, there's a great reversal, and not in a good way. You know, I think of great reversals. I think of a really bad situation. Suddenly the light breaks through. Well, in this situation, you've got someone doing wickedness and evil, and they think they're getting away with it. And in a moment, God reverses it and judges them. Isaiah 29, but the multitude of your foreign foes shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the wrathless like passing chaff. And in an instant, suddenly you will be visited by the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and great noise. This is how God can operate and at any moment of his choosing. And that judgment will be severe. The word used in Proverbs is calamity, which means total destruction. Okay, there is no more severe text in God's word describing what the wicked is going to reap than this one. In a sense, it's saying that everything evil they've done or they've crafted is going to bounce back on them and they will be destroyed. And you can take that to the bank. And if that's not graphic enough for you, God is now going to spend a few verses breaking down this kind of evil specifically. We're going to look at seven things. I would tell you that verses 16 through 19 in this text is not an exhaustive list. I believe it's intended to be a representative list, okay? It's going to give us a sense of the kind of wickedness that God sees as being particularly heinous. It's going to give us a taste of that. Some of us, we were talking earlier, the early church had a list of the seven deadly sins. This list shares some similarities with that one, but it's not quite the same, which probably just reminds us the early church didn't always get its theology right, because this is the better list if you want a list of seven things God hates. But anyway, let's break it down. The ways of the wicked. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. And understand, again, he's talking about things that are beyond the pale. The language there starts with that word abomination. okay? That is something that God finds morally disgusting or reprehensible. It's actually a word used very sparingly in Scripture. Leviticus 18:22 is one of those instances that our culture wants to forget, but it's there. You shall not lie with a male, with a woman. It is an abomination, okay? And it led to, we talked about an Exodus this past week, the idea of someone being cut off from the people. Typically what you see in the Old Testament, where someone's guilty of an abomination, they're to be cut off. They're to be separated, okay? And again, it's easy to say, well, that's Old Testament, and that doesn't have any bearing on us anymore. Again, we don't have time, but read Romans 3 when you leave here today, and you'll be reminded that there's still a series of things that God considers to be an abomination and that He still hates, okay? Now, if you want another sermon that you can work on your own time, and I need to preach this one sooner or later, but it's very fascinating. You take these seven things that God lists here and compare them to the first few verses in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, and what you get is an exact contrast almost. God hates all the things that look radically different from what Jesus said life should actually be like for the believer. It's pretty fascinating because in the Sermon on the Mount, we get that God tells us to be poor in spirit, to mourn with those who mourn, to be meek, to hunger and thirst for righteousness, to be merciful, to be pure in heart, and to be peacemakers. On this list, we're going to get those who have haughty eyes, lying tongues, hands that shed innocent blood, hearts that devise wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, false witnesses who breathe out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. It's really interesting how disparate the two lists are, how they contrast one another. Last thing I'll say before we move on is if you go back, it says there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to Him. It's worth mentioning that that is a pretty traditional Jewish figure of speech or idiom. It appears this way in the Old Testament multiple times. God will say, you know, there are three things. No, there are four. Let's see, Amos 1:3. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. It's kind of a Jewish way of saying things that tended in their culture to always emphasize the last thing listed as being the most important. And we kind of see that on this list. So just understand that's kind of what's going on. But the seven things, we'll move through them pretty quickly. I haven't tried to give them any special titles or make them all rhyme or anything. We're just going to use the language that we find in the English Standard Version. First thing is haughty eyes. Haughty eyes. Well, what do you think of when you think about haughty eyes? Is it a certain color of eyes? Is it, you know, what's haughty mean? Somebody say pride? I hope you did. That's the answer. That gets me off the hook from standing. It's pride. God hates the proud is really the simplest way to refer to it. Pride is ultimately the foundation of all unrighteousness. It's the father of all sin in so many ways. It was pride that made an angel become a devil. It was pride that Satan then used to lure Adam and Eve to the first rebellion. You know, Genesis 3, he played on that pride. You'll not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. I think the biggest allurement was he catered to her pride. You will become better than you are. God is holding out on you and you want to experience this, so do this. And that's the pride being described here. It's simple arrogance. It's being raised high, and that's what haughty means. It's despising God's authority. It's what God charged Sennacherib of Assyria with. You may remember that history lesson in 2 Kings. God says, whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes to the heights? That's haughty eyes. Against the Holy One of Israel. And God judged Sennacherib and destroyed he and his army. And again, in all this, like we mentioned with the Sermon on the Mount, if God hates haughty eyes, then we should be thinking, okay, I don't want to be guilty of that. If God hates pride, then what's the opposite? Well, then we know the opposite's going to be humility. For you save a humble people, but the haughty eyes you bring down. Okay, so the opposite is going to be humility. Isaiah 66, all these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declare the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. God hates the haughty. He looks to the humble. So understand that's the context. It's not good parenting to just simply say, don't be prideful. Good parenting then goes the next step and says, but be like this. Okay, so that's the application I think we need to take away. Flee pride and seek godly humility. So the first one's haughty eyes. Then we have lying tongues. Lying tongues. That's not too complicated, is it? We know it's talking about deceit. And again, it's interesting how God keeps using the body to describe these sinful behaviors here. He's going to catalog behaviors that involve the eyes, we just saw that, the tongue here, the hands, the feet, even the mouth again. But ultimately what he's doing, he's painting a picture of a body that is corrupt at its core. It all goes down to the heart. And that's where the cure has to come from too, is the heart. And we know, biblically speaking, if we wanted to take a tour of all those verses, that out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Okay, so whatever's going on with the tongue began down inside. A lying tongue is a result of a wicked heart. We know that. And don't forget that lying is the opposite of the character of God. God is truth. In many ways, he drives this home. John 14, 6, what did Jesus say about himself? He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Consistently in the Word of God, lying is wickedness or evil. Truth speaking is the behavior that God desires, but it's also how he describes himself. John 8, 44, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. We'll come back to that. He does not stand in the truth. He's a liar because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So God tells truth. Satan is a liar. It's the dichotomy that we're supposed to see and understand. And God's truthfulness is a shelter for us as his children and sheep. And so we should never dabble in lies or mistruths or any of those things. And yet we live in a culture, I think if anything, we've made lie-telling professionalism. You know, I mean, we don't even hold people accountable anymore. It's amazing what you can get away with in our culture today. Hebrews 6, again, the character of God, so that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie. God is about truth. And that's a verse, it's speaking about our salvation, and I believe it's one of the greatest assurances that we can know we are saved, because when God makes a promise, he can't break it. If he breaks it, he's a liar. Okay, so you can trust him. Titus 1:2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. And all this, I believe, is emphasized from the first page, the last page of his word, that God never lies. And understand, as we say that, what that means is, it means that everything good he has promised, he will fulfill, and everything that he's promised to bring upon the wicked, he will fulfill. That's what it means to tell the truth. He's going to do it all. And all this is kind of, this one's serious business because it's codified into the covenant that God gives Israel in Exodus that we'll look at in, I would say a few weeks, but maybe a few months. We'll get there. Exodus 20, though, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. It's one of the Ten Commandments, okay? Lying is one of the fundamental things that a society should hate and flee from, okay? So truth-telling is crucial. All right, so haughty eyes, lying tongues, hands that shed innocent blood. Again, this principle is stated in the very beginning of God's moral law, and I think it's still binding today. It is interesting how it's said, hands that shed innocent blood. Okay, so what's the inference? Maybe it's true that there's going to be a time to shed blood that's permissible. Can you read that into that? Anybody with me? Okay, there's a difference between shedding blood and shedding innocent blood. Some of you are eating animals right now. That animal died at some point, correct? Okay, I don't think that that's not rendered impermissible by this statement. And it's interesting, if you go back to the Ten Commandments, one of the worst, I probably shouldn't say it this way, because there's a lot of reverence for the King James, and there should be. King James is a beautiful translation. It's one of the earliest translations we've had in our culture. You know, don't misunderstand. But the King James is not perfect, all right? And one of its worst errors is with Exodus 20:13, because it actually says you shall not kill. It's not what it says in Hebrew. It says you shall not murder, because there is a distinction between killing and murdering. If there wasn't, then combat would not be permissible. And if there's a roach or a spider on the stage and I choose to kill it, that wouldn't be permissible. You understand the distinction? And it opens all kinds of things up to how we defend ourselves in our culture, and capital punishment. That's there as well. There's a lot going on. So you got to make sure you get this right. What God says is that hands that shed innocent blood are worthy of his judgment, okay? Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And who is all about the destruction of man and about murder and all those things? Well, again, we looked at part of this verse, John 8. Your father's the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. Cain and Abel authored that first murder. And so we live in a culture that I believe there are hands that shed innocent blood. Culture has been deprived for years, okay? So I never want to say, well, we've seen the worst of it. You know, we can go back into history and there's some extraordinarily wicked things that have existed and cultures that have eradicated peoples and done all those things. I still believe when you read this language, you can talk about hands that shed innocent blood. If the abortion industry is not way up on that list of wickedness, then you're just not reading the text right, okay? There is no more innocent individual than the child in the womb. And so we certainly see some of this wickedness in our culture. I believe you better get ready, because in our generation, I think euthanasia is going to become a bigger and bigger deal. Our culture doesn't want to care for our seniors, so it just wants to execute them. And you say, well, that sounds really extreme. It's coming. It's really coming. And we're going to have to prepare ourselves to articulate the biblical value that God values life, and that innocent taking an innocent life is wicked and evil. It doesn't matter how you want to justify it. It doesn't matter how you want to justify it. And our culture is quick at justifying stuff. So and you could take this a lot of other ways, but anything that's done that leads to the shedding of innocent blood is considered wicked by God. And I think you could broaden that to the kind of industries that prey on people and lead to drunk driving. And, you know, you got to be careful with all this stuff. Anyway, justice is coming. Jesus actually raises the bar. In the New Testament, it's easy to say, well, that's Old Testament. You've heard it said that those of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says you fool will be liable to the fire of hell. I think the bar's raised, and we got to be aware of that. Haughty eyes, lying tongues, hands that shed innocent blood. How about hearts that devise wicked plans? Hearts that devise wicked plans. And as we've kind of alluded to, we're talking about someone who literally plans and plots evil around the clock. It's almost sociopathic in its pervasiveness. These individuals, they only consider society's rules as something that can be twisted to suit their own purposes, okay? Otherwise, they're just beating to their own evil drums, I think. We see an allusion to it, I think, in Genesis 6:5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's a level of depravity that we don't always encounter. James 1, each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. Sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. And I think that verse kind of helps us understand, how can a person get to the place where their heart is devising wicked plans and that's how they think? Well, it's actually a pretty simple equation. Our thoughts, what we see and take in, and what we allow to influence us, it moves back into our heart. And then that, of course, leads to the outward behavior. It changes everything. And this occasion or this equation is worth looking at because it also holds the answer to not doing these things and not being wicked and not being evil. We got to reprogram what we're thinking, what we're seeing, what we're reading, what's coming in. It's the mind of Christ that we got to take every thought captive to Christ. And as we do that, our heart begins to change, and then I think our behavior can change. 2 Corinthians 10, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. I think that's part of the Father's intention of listing these things. He's saying, these things are wicked and evil, and you must flee from them. And if you'll recognize them in that way, then you're subtly reprogramming your heart to disdain these things. It's the way it's supposed to work, but we've got to be active in taking thoughts captive and studying the Word and surrendering to the Spirit and fleeing evil. Or I think we're all capable of having hearts that devise wicked plans. But fifth, feet that make haste to run to evil. I believe when we read the oldest book in the canon, I think we see a very similar verse to this. Job 1:7, the Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? Satan answered the Lord, said, from going to and fro on the earth. I think he had feet that make haste to run to evil. God knew he'd been up to no good. You know, don't ever understand. God didn't ask the question because he didn't know what he was doing. I think it's given us a profile that all Satan does is he walks around up to evil. His feet were making haste to do evil, and that's the way evil people behave. Romans 3:15, their feet are swift to shed blood. And yet, what's the opposite again? What's the contrast? Our reputation, our feet should be a bit different. How are they to preach unless they're sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. That's the image that God gives of a believer's feet. Ephesians 6:15, the shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. So there's this contrast. And the world should be able to see it. It should be radically different. Haughty eyes, lying tongues, hands that shed innocent blood, hearts that devise wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, false witnesses who breathe out lies. False witnesses who breathe out lies. We've already talked about lying tongues. This is really a double statement, which is, again, when God does something like that, it's a massive reinforcement. But it's pretty powerful. A false witness who breathes out lies. Obviously, there's an emphasis here that God cares about honesty in our tongues. We've seen it multiple ways here. But this, there's a little difference here. This verse, I believe, does square very much with one of the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20:16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You see that, a false witness who breathes out lies. And when you use that word witness in the Hebrew context here, it's not just talking about telling a lie to one of the people in this room about something casual, although that's wicked, don't get me wrong. Lying in any form is sin, it angers God. What it's talking about specifically when it says a false witness who breathes out lies, or in that New Testament or that Old Testament passage, bearing false witness against your neighbor, it's talking about a court kind of setting. It's talking about giving false testimony before a judge, in a courtroom, maybe in an employment setting, an official sort of capacity, in a committee. That kind of lying, it not only, say, breaks friendships and disdains the nature of God, but it decays public justice. It plunges communities into chaos. There's a greater level being pictured here when he talks about false witnesses. And that's what he's driving at in this text. So it happens in communities, happens in governments, happens in courtrooms, and it's particularly heinous when it does. And it sometimes it can happen in the church. You know, I believe because of TV and any number of things, we've seen greater reaches by people who are not really men and women of God in our culture than ever before. You know, you could have a false teacher back in the day, and they were isolated to a community. But now you have false teachers who have world platforms, okay? And it's the same kind of deceit, I believe. Such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And it's the same kind of false witnessing. It's the opposite of the nature of God and His true children. Revelation 1:5 talks about Jesus. He's the faithful witness. Every time we talk about God and talk about the Son, we talk about the Spirit, it's always truth. It's always going to be truth. It's always going to be truth. If someone comes to you and they're describing a behavior or a conviction and they want to somehow insinuate God's involved in that and it involves dishonesty in any shape or form, you can know it didn't come from God. God does not do that. And that's what's being driven home here. It's just consistent. We have to pick. You know, do we want false witnesses? Do we want truth? Last thing here, remember the Jewish idiom mentions six things, then it says, no, seven. Seventh thing on the list is going to be the one most greatly emphasized. It says, the one who sows discord among brothers. I'm pretty confident that even if I'm wrong about the origins of this Jewish idiom, you know, the idea of six and then seven, and the seventh is most important, even if my research is flawed on that, I do believe there's still an emphasis of number seven here because it's the only one that is personalized. Okay, look at the language. He says, and one who sows discord among who? Among brothers. Everything else is kind of way up here. It's not personalized. Well, haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, false witness who breathe out lies. There's no personalization there. You might argue there's a little bit when he says shed innocent blood, but in general, they're just kind of broad statements that you can be guilty of in a big cultural context. But he gets very personal in this and says, you're sowing discord among brothers. This is a family matter. Okay, this is much more personal even than these other things we've looked at. As important as they are to culture, this gets very, very personal. And I think it's zeroing in for a reason. Because here's the reality. What's the flip side? Wickedness sows discord. God brings unity, doesn't he? I believe he always does. Now, I believe it's unity through diversity. Okay, and that's sometimes part of the flaw of the American church is we tend to self-segregate very, very easily. I believe God wants us to be very diverse and yet still be very unified as we're in that diversity. That's not easily done because I think ultimately we have a lot of wickedness in our lives and that makes it hard to do that. But God hates discord. And we should hate what God hates, and we should love what God loves. So Psalm 133:1, behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. That's why this is so personal, because someone is disrupting that unity among the brethren. And I think there's even almost a congregational or a New Testament church feel to that kind of implication. I love how Ray Ortland Jr. has said what should be normative. Our unity is his cross becoming real in our hearts. I think all kinds of issues go away when the cross becomes central to who we are and what we are. And that's really what Jesus prayed for us in the upper room, John 17:21, and that they may be one, just as you, Father, in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. If we're focused on the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and our unity is in that, then I think so many of the things that undermine our unity go away. It does. James 3, you know, what's biblical wisdom? It's first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. I think it's given us a pathway to biblical unity. And again, the Father's saying a wicked person destroys that kind of unity. That's what's happening there. Now, broad picture, we got time for this. When you listen to those seven wicked behaviors, okay, now think about it. And you're reading those seven things and you've got the whole Bible at your disposal. My suspicion would be you can come up with people in God's Word that were guilty of those behaviors at one time or another. Haughty eyes, they were prideful, okay? Anybody come to mind real quick? Any people guilty of pride in the Bible?
Samson.
Samson, one of his greatest struggles, I would argue. David's son that overthrew him for the kingdom. I think he had a pride problem. So you look, lying tongues. Any liars in Scripture? What's that? Abraham lied. Isaac did the same lie, by the way. It was either hereditary or generational, one or the other. So you can look through these and you can see them all in various form or fashions. I'll say this, though, in reading the whole list of seven, and I had time to look at it, when I look at that whole list, Jezebel in the Old Testament is the individual that seems to have, she just did it all. You know, she's pretty comprehensive. It's worth saying, though, by the way, that the Father, when he lists these seven things, does it in masculine pronouns. We've picked on women a little bit, you know, the adulterous woman. This list is describing a man, just in general, the gender that he chooses. But when I see these seven things, it's hard for me not to think of Jezebel. All the things she did in influencing Ahab and his wickedness and getting Naboth killed. And she was an extraordinarily wicked woman. And I remember what Jehu said about her sin and influence. You may not remember this scene, but it's kind of what I want to say to the people who support a casino. But anyway, sorry, y'all didn't even catch that. What peace can there, you know, Joram saw Jehu, and he's wanting there to be peace in the land, okay? Is it peace, Jehu? He answered, what peace can there be so long as the whorings and the sorceries of your mother Jezebel are so many? What a line, you know? Basically, this wicked woman, as long as she's got anything to do with it, there can be no peace. That's how God sees this kind of wickedness. And I think it's interesting, you come centuries later in Revelation 2:20, when God's trying to epitomize a new age of evil, he uses the same language. I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel. It's not the same Jezebel. It's kind of the Jezebel behavior, though. Calls herself a prophetess, is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality, to eat food sacrificed to idols. I believe she was, you know, leading them to do all these things of wickedness that we've looked at. And so the biblical conclusion is you can't have people like that leading the way in your communities and in your churches and in your leadership. And God is going to judge those who partner with those kind of individuals or even tolerate those kind of behaviors. And I believe we have a call to be willing to stand up and demand, whether we get our way or not, demand biblical values. And we shouldn't have to apologize for it. Or when God comes around and it's time to clean house and judge the wicked, I think we're going to be lumped in there with them. And I don't really think that's a good decision. But any questions or comments about this text? All right, well, I'll pray and y'all can finish your lunch and I might grab some myself. Remember, this was it for the fall. So we'll see you in January at these noon sessions. Now let's pray. Father, we love you. We do thank you for your word. We just thank you that you know we're wicked. You understand our depravity and our sin, and you hate it. And yet, unlike what any of us would have done in the face of that kind of evil, you didn't destroy us, but you sent your Son to die on our behalf. You made a way for us. And so, Father, the very least thing we can do now is rejoice in our salvation and seek to die to our flesh and allow your Spirit and your Word to just guide us each and every day and help us to be your ambassadors in the broken culture that we live in. We love you, Father, and we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.